Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Good morning, church. Thanks for being here. It's good to see you all. I am excited to be back up here. I'm surprised to be saying that. I thought it would have been a little while longer, but I first preached here at Missio back in December, so this is only my second time preaching. So I said this before, I'll say it again. If this is your first time with us, please come back. But when I heard we were doing a series focused on life verses, I got excited about the idea of digging into one that I have often gone back to, and that is Joshua 1:9. I've loved it for years. God telling Joshua that he will be with him wherever he goes. So that's what we're going to dig into this morning. So thanks for being here. Again, my name's Megan, and happy to be here with you. So in preparation for this message, I asked probably six different friends if they had a good story related to a promise being kept or broken. And several people gave me some examples, and I soon realized every quote-unquote good story that people thought to related to promises being made were stories of promises being broken, a painfully broken vow. A parent promising they wouldn't have cancer after getting diagnosed shortly thereafter. A boss promising a promotion ahead and that employee instead being laid off. A parent promising a trip to Greece upon graduation that just never came to fruition. It dawned on me that probably isn't coincidental. We are human, and our nature is such that we lack the ability to control circumstances. Something could always get in the way of our promise, outside of our control. But God's promises are different. God knows everything. He is omniscient. He can be everywhere at the same time. He is omnipresent, and he has unlimited power. He is omnipotent. Because of his nature, God's promises are the most trustworthy by far. And he makes and keeps his promises to us regardless of our choices and loyalty in return. But let's come back to that. I gotta start with an apology because I first need to give you a ton of context to fully understand this passage. So bear with me here as I try to summarize a significant chunk of the Old Testament in about 10 minutes. We got to start way back in Genesis 12 when the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham and calls him to leave his country. God promised Abraham many descendants who would become a great nation along with land for them to live in. Because of God's promise, this land is called the Promised Land. God told Abraham that all the people on earth would be blessed through his descendants. And then Abraham has a grandson named Jacob, and the families of the 12 sons of Jacob make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Side note, which there'll be many of those today, the nation of Israel I'm talking about is not to be confused with the modern-day nation state of Israel. Those are two different entities. When I say Israel and the Israelites, I am referring to ancient biblical Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, named after the sons of Jacob, who also was called Israel. Now, the nation of Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years until finally divine intervention led to their departure, the Exodus. At first, things were going well for them. They left Egypt under Moses, they received the Ten Commandments, they built the tabernacle, and they started making their way towards the Promised Land. And at this point, Moses sends 12 men, one from each of those ancestral tribes, to scope out the land that God had promised to Israel. These men spend 40 days thoroughly exploring the land of Canaan, and they came back with a lot to say. First, they describe the land as exceedingly good and flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 men also returned with fear and apprehension. They said the people there are powerful, they're of great size, and they're stronger than the Israelites are. Their cities were fortified and very large. But the two other men who went on this journey, Joshua and Caleb, however, they trusted God's promise that he would give them this promised land. Because of their faith, these two wanted to take possession of the land right then to go into battle with the Canaanites for this land. However, the trepidation of the other 10 men prevailed, and the people decided that it was too dangerous. This resulted in significant grief and grumbling among the Israelite community. If only we had just died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us die by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now, this is the Old Testament, and so as punishment for the people's contempt and doubt, God punished all of the Israelites who lacked faith with death in the wilderness, and 40 years of wandering ensued. All 10 men who reported back on the promised land without faith in God's promise met their end in the wilderness, dying before Israel entered the promised land. After God punished the nation with 40 years of wandering, we finally arrive at the book of Joshua. Moses, the Israelites' incredible leader of over 40 years, had just died, and God instructed Moses before his death to appoint Joshua as his successor. So Joshua has some big shoes to fill, stepping in to lead the Israelites after Moses, and a big task ahead of him of leading these people into the promised land. And this passage today is the very first 9 verses of the book of Joshua. And these verses are a specific word from the Lord for Joshua, telling him to prepare himself and the Israelites to finally enter the promised land. As I promised, I want to clarify something, so another sidebar here. If you read some of the chapters of this story that I just described from Numbers, as well as some of the battle accounts in Joshua, if you read them literally, it can read as if God is initiating genocide against the Canaanites by promising their land to Israel. There are several battles in the book of Joshua that the Israelites go on to fight and win. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is strange. Didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Some of these passages say things like they would totally destroy them, or they left no survivor or anything that breathed. We know that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, and they wildly practiced child sacrifice. And so God here didn't want those practices to influence the Israelites. But that on its own does not justify what appears to be genocide. So I dug into this a little bit more, because that was a tension I was feeling, and with the help of the Bible Project, incredible resource, it's become clear to me that these phrases in Joshua are hyperbole and not literal. If you look back at the original command in Deuteronomy 7, Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, then they're told to totally destroy them, but then that is followed by commands to not intermarry with them and to not enter into business deals with them. And last I checked, you can't do business with somebody who you have slaughtered. And the same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. For example, Joshua 10 says Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But later in chapter 15, we see these towns are still populated with Canaanites. So the point is, Joshua fits in with the other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. Genocide does not fit what we see here, especially in light of some of the stories of the Canaanites that did turn to the God of Israel. That said, the Israelites went to war. But we have to remember that these battles marked a very unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of corrupt people groups living in the land of Canaan. And with all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. The purpose of these battle stories was never to tell us to commit violence in God's name. Jesus himself, of course, made it abundantly clear that in the long run, human violence never actually accomplishes what it's trying to accomplish. It might bring peace and stability for some short period of time, but it will never provide peace for everybody for all time. When Peter picked up a sword to try to protect Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, told him to put it down. He said, "All who draw the sword will die by the sword." I could give a lot more context for this from Jesus too, but I think you get my point from the sidebar. For this particular passage, the context shows God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history. It's how he delivered on his promise to Israel and kept them from being annihilated by the Canaanites. It is not an endorsement by God for violence in any way. My main point with this now extensive contextual setup is to make it abundantly clear that everything leading up to Joshua's call to lead the people to enter the promised land is relevant here. From God's promise to Abraham, to Israel's time in slavery in Egypt, to Joshua exploring the promised land and the Israelites' fear of the Canaanites, to their wandering in the deserts, to all of Moses' teaching and giving of the law in Deuteronomy, all of this has led up to this moment. Now, I want to look at our passage with that context in mind in three parts. So the first part is the first six verses, and I want us to consider the certainty of God's promises, because what God promises, God provides, and I'm now realizing how small that text is. My apologies. But I'll read this for you, the first six verses of the passage, and I want you to pay attention to what promises of God you see here. The first six verses, again, say this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all of the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Again, when made between people, promises come with a dose of humanity and therefore fallibility. But when God makes us a promise, that is something we can be sure of. When God promises that something will or will not be done, will be given, will be taken, or happen, we can be confident that promise is rock solid. God's promises are commitments like no other, because God is faithful. And what God promises, God provides. The first one I want to emphasize is God's promise to bless Abraham and his descendants with the promised land. Four times in these six verses, the Lord reiterates to Joshua that this land is theirs. The land I am about to give you, I will give you every place. Your territory will extend from. You will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. God has already given the Israelites the promised land. He's already made that promise to Abraham, his descendants, and Moses. And when God makes a promise, it's good as done. We see another promise in verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I think there are so many ways in which God has demonstrated the truth of this promise of his. The most obvious being the gift of the Holy Spirit. While the Israelites had a visible manifestation of God's presence with them at times, it was conditional on their obedience. It was tied to sacred locations, and that manifestation sometimes fully departed from them due to sin. But God sent Jesus to us, and Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. For he lives with you and will be in you." We are promised God's abiding presence in the form of his Holy Spirit. He's with us and in us now, and he will never leave us nor forsake us, ever. What God promises, God provides. If you feel like you might not have a full grasp on what all God's promises are, I would encourage you to dig into that this week. You can, as simple as Google it, and a whole bunch of resources will pop up about God's promises. The Bible app also has a lot of great plans related to God's promises. That would be great. Because what God promises, God provides. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, these two verses offer both a command and a conditional promise. He commands the Israelites to obey the law, keep it always on their lips, meditate on it day and night, and do everything written in it. Then the Lord promises if they do that, then they will be prosperous and successful. The language of the book of the law is obviously Old Testament legalese. We're no longer required to follow to the book. Bless up for that. But I think the principle for us today is similar. First of all, we have commands and exhortations all over Scripture to dig in and follow God's word. Do your best to correctly handle the word of truth. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. You are truly his disciples if you hold to his teaching. The believers in Acts are commended because they received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. We are called to draw near to God through his word, through the scriptures. And then the other pieces of these two verses imply that if you do that, you will be successful and prosperous. It's an if-then. If you meditate and obey the word, then you will be prosperous and successful. And I yet again have another sidebar for you. The context is incredibly important here. Reading those verses literally screams prosperity gospel. Have faith in God and he'll bless you with health and wealth. No. You have to read the promise of success in the context of the whole message from the Lord. I believe this conditional promise is a word for Joshua for this particular battle God is calling him into. Again, the entire Bible leading up since Genesis 12 has been leading to this moment, and the Israelites are finally entering the promised land. This is a huge moment for the Israelites. In the passage is God saying, if you keep my law and be careful to do everything in it, I will give you success as you enter the promised land. I have called you to this, and if you follow the law, I will give you success in that calling. Now, full disclosure, I wrestled with the applicability of this concept for us, and Jimmy can attest to that because I texted him like 18 times about it. Personally, I do think there are very specific situations in life where this might be true for us as well. To me, I believe if God places a specific call on our lives, if you draw near to him and let him guide you in it, he will give you success and prosperity. But the catch is, I think success and prosperity in God's eyes look a whole lot different than what we might picture. It looks like spiritual wholeness, obedience to God's will, flourishing in faith, inner peace and contentment, and shalom wholeness. I don't think it has anything to do with material possessions or what our culture defines as success. And this is tricky. This is a tension. And I'm sure some of you are uncomfortable with this. Because what about the many unanswered prayers for noble and humble requests? What about when you believe something so deep in your soul, feel called to something so close to your identity, and then you don't see the results? We've all been there. I can't just say, have faith, and then it'll happen for you. Because, man, how many times have we prayed for something and not gotten the response we expect or desire? This is one of the hardest parts of this passage. We live in the now and the not yet. There are so many things we long for. Pain we desire full healing from. Sin we're enslaved to. Prayers we don't see the answers to. Battles we don't see victory from. This is the reality of living by faith in a broken world. There are things that won't work out for us, things that happen in a different way than we expect. There's the impact of sin. Yet we still have to choose faith. That is faith. Believing without seeing, believing without hard evidence. I have no doubt we all have examples we could point to of moments like this. And I wish I could make this tension easier, but I can't. But what I want to encourage you is that when you're facing a situation like this, go back to God's promises. Go back to God's promise of his presence. God is still with you. He is right there in it with you. He is weeping when you weep. He sees you in your pain, in your confusion. He sees you. So the final verse of this passage is my life verse. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As we all know, when something is repeated in Scripture, it's often done so intentionally for emphasis. So in case you missed it, in today's passage, we hear be strong and courageous from the Lord three times in 9 verses. In verse 6, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land. In verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And then here in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. I feel a little bit like the Lord is like a parent annoyed with a petulant child here. Did I not already tell you this? Don't you dare make me repeat myself again. But anyway, that threefold repetition of be strong and courageous is important for emphasis. But it's the last part of this verse that always speaks to me the most. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do not be afraid is one of the most, if not the very most, repeated phrase in the Bible. I think it's an interesting command, though, because it's one thing to say do not be afraid, and it's a whole other thing to just not feel fear. I don't know about you, but when I tell myself to not be anxious, I just become more anxious. I don't think we can just tell ourselves to not be afraid. Fear is an emotion, and then feeling fear in and of itself is not the problem. The bigger message is that we can be strong and courageous even when we feel fear. Because, the verse says, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord is with it, with us in it. We can boldly walk into our battles despite our fears because God will never leave us nor forsake us. Never means never. Our battles in life will tempt us to think that God has forsaken us, but God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. What God has promised, God provides. The ultimate battle ever faced was the one Jesus faced alone on the cross. God sent Jesus to earth. Jesus trusted all of God's promises, and he kept all of the Old Testament law perfectly, the only person to walk this earth ever capable of doing that. And yet he felt fear. And he had to suffer the loss of the presence of God on the cross. On the cross, where he went to bear our sins, where he suffered and died for our sake, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died on the cross. He willingly walked to his death, carrying his cross. He chose it. And Jesus' fear and sorrow is so clear in Scripture. He was emotionally distressed. He felt dread, anguish. He prayed out loud for God the Father to remove the cup of suffering. And still he courageously endured the cross, even did it willingly, so that you and I could live under the promise of God never leaving nor forsaking us. Joshua led the Israelites into battle for the promised land, and Jesus suffered for our eternal promised land. In his resurrection and the sending of the Spirit to us, Jesus is leading us to our eternal home, home with the Lord for eternity. Jesus, the ultimate example of courage, bore the pain, anguish, betrayal, separation, and shame that we deserved to provide our eternal promised land, eternity with God. My twofold prayer for this message is that you will find courage for your battles through the assurance of his promises, and you will find peace knowing that God will be with you in them. Because what God promises, God provides. What is God calling you into in this season? It might be something big and life-changing, like a move, a career change, getting married, starting a degree program. Or maybe it's something small, like offering someone forgiveness, spending less time on your phone. She commented on it. Or reading your Bible a little more each day. Wherever God is calling you, and into whatever battles you might face, you can be confident in God's promises and his presence. You can be courageous as you face your battles, and at peace, knowing God will be with you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. What God promises, God provides. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.